I'd ask you to turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 9. And as well, locate the insert that's in your bulletin, and please use that to take notes. 1 Samuel 9, verses 27 or 22 through 27 is the text that we are currently on. Last week, of course, missionary Ben Hopp preached here, so we'll pick up where we left off 2 weeks ago in this text. 1 Samuel 9, 22 through 27. Follow along as I read. Then Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who were invited, who were about 30 men. And Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the portion that I gave you concerning which I said to you, set it aside." Then the cook took up the leg with what was on it, meaning its fat, and set it before Saul. And Samuel said, "Here's what has been reserved. Set it before you and eat, because it has been kept for you until the appointed time, since I said I have invited the people." So Saul ate with Samuel that day. When they came down from the high place into the city, Samuel spoke with Saul on the roof. And they rose early, and it came about at daybreak that Samuel called to Saul on the roof, saying, "Get up, that I may send you away." So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out into the street. As they were going down to the edge of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Say to the servant that he might go ahead of us and pass on, but you remain standing now, that I may proclaim the word of God to you." Let's pray. Lord, what a joy it is to be here this day as your covenant people, called by your grace, given the blessing of the salvation of Jesus Christ, the knowledge of your forgiveness, the knowledge that there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And therefore, Lord, as a forgiven people, to come here now as your soldiers and fellowship now with you in your word. God, give us the grace to sup deeply, richly. Thank you for the food which we're about to receive. Oh, Lord, feed us deeply, we pray. And Lord, grant me grace as a preacher to be faithful to the text and grant us your people to believe, to trust, to know only truth. And thereby, Lord, be conformed more and more to the image of Jesus Christ and to your glory, your praise, unto our panting deeper and evermore for Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for this time. We now entrust this to you, unto your glory and praise. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. How many of you guys all have heard of Corrie Ten Boom? Any of you guys know her? Y'all know her, right? Good. It was during World War II that her whole family was taken by the Germans. She and her sister ended up in the German concentration camp of Ravensbrück, where she watched her sister slowly die under the cruel treatment of the guards, specifically one guard. Well, God preserved her, and he preserved her faith. And after the war, God gave her the opportunity to go around and share her testimony of God's goodness and what God did during her time in Ravensbrück. And after a couple years of that, into that time of testimony, a man came up following one of her speeches, one of her talks, and put out his hand to thank her for her testimony, to thank her for sharing what God did in Ravensbrück. And as she looked upon this man, she immediately realized that it was the guard who primarily was responsible for the death of her sister. A thousand thoughts went through her mind. She later wrote, quote, "One moment I saw the overcoat and brown hat. The next, a blue uniform and a visored cap with its skull and crossbones. It came back with a rush, the huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin." She goes on. Brothers and sisters, few of us would probably have criticized her had she slapped this man or walked away. But amazingly, at that moment when that man put his hand out to thank her, She took his hand and she shook it and she praised God. And she endeavored to not only forgive him, but to spend the next 5 or so minutes encouraging him in the faith. Incredible testimony of a woman dealing with an enemy. I dare say that very few of us, if any of us, will ever have an enemy like that. But we have enemies, brothers and sisters. We have difficult people in our lives. People who have done harm to us. People who have hurt us. People who have trampled underfoot our hearts, our good intentions, our reputations, our honor. Every one of us have these people in our lives. And if you don't, you will. It's just a matter of time. But how do you cope with difficult people? How do you cope with enemies? What ought we to do when facing them, when they come to mind at 3 o'clock in the morning, when we're meditating upon our beds because we can't sleep? What do we do when we go to the office place and there we behold them, the one who's hurt us and maybe cost us the promotion? How do you and I respond to the enemy? How ought we to respond? This morning, the text at which we're looking answers that question as through the example of Samuel, we receive the exhortation from this godly man's example as he pictures Jesus Christ. We've seen, brothers and sisters, that Samuel here is dealing with a very difficult person. His name's Saul. And this man would be to him a source of great persecution and difficulty. And at times, if you read a little ahead, he would be the source of fear for Samuel's life. Such would be this man to Samuel. And yet, brothers and sisters, we see a man of God dealing with this man in a way that you and I probably would never dream. And hence, through his example, we receive the exhortation of ministering, of how to minister to difficult people. Last time we saw from verses 22 through 24a that we should honor them, not only publicly, but also in our hearts. We think of Philippians 4:8, the context of conflict in Philippians 4:8 between Iodia and Syntyche. Paul says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, what is right, whatever is pure, whatever is of lovely, whatever is of good repute and excellence, whatever is praiseworthy, set your mind on these things. Brothers and sisters, when dealing with a difficult person in the body or in the world, our call first and foremost is to honor them, to not persecute them or to slander them in our hearts, in public and in private, to give them weight, to honor them, to seek that. Well, this morning we learn another facet of ministering to difficult people, and that is verse 24b, we ought to endeavor to bless them. It's not enough simply to honor them in our hearts. But we must endeavor, we must plan and put into execution a plan to bless them. Notice with me verse 24. Then the cook took up the leg with what was on it. Again, that was the fat. And he set it before Saul. And Samuel said, quote, here is what has been reserved. Set it before you and eat, because it has been kept for you until the appointed time, since I said I have invited the people. Unquote. Let me give you once again some of the setting of this text that you and I are thinking rightly. We understand what's going on. This is a high and holy time for this city. Samuel here is on his yearly circuit ride based on chapter 7, verse 16, in which he's visiting all the cities in his circuit ride. And one of the cities was this city, which brought him here, where he was arriving there, not as a celebrity, but as first a priest and then a prophet. And therefore, he went there for the sole purpose of overseeing the worship of God at that high place, which meant that what was going to take place was a full-orbed worship service. You say, what does that mean? Well, brothers and sisters, you may or may not know, but in the Old Testament, you could do a variety of different things in terms of degrees of worshiping God. There were three movements laid down in Scripture with regards to the worship of God. Not all three were mandatory. The first movement dealt with sin, and that was known as the sin offering or the expiatory offering. The second movement dealt with dedication, as the second animal was wholly presented before God, representing you, so you were wholly dedicated unto God that was known as the dedicatory offerings. And then the third movement, which was optional, was the communal offering or the peace offering, where the worshiper would offer another lamb and then bring that lamb home and eat a meal with his family and the local priest. That was known as the peace offering. Well, all three of these offerings, again, were not requisite. The last one was not. The first two, the sin offering and the burnt offering, those would have been offered frequently. In fact, later on in Judaism, they'd be offered daily and then weekly. But the peace offering was never commanded by God, except in the case of an ordination. Outside of that, it was never commanded by God. It was a free will offering, and therefore predicated upon your ability to offer a lamb. And because lambs were expensive, most Jews did not use this offering. Most Jews did not participate in this meal. But once a year at Passover, this would be later on. Here, most people would not have participated in it until that once yearly sacrifice offered by Samuel. And so what is taking place in this text is Samuel has come to the city and a peace offering, a whole worship service is taking place, which would include a peace offering. And so it was a big deal. At the writing of our text, verse 24, the activities are already in motion. The sin offering and the burnt offering would have taken place. The peace offering would have been taking place where the head of household, every one of those heads, would come with a lamb. And on cue, they cut the lamb's throat and the blood would be drained into a bowl and the blood would be sprinkled on the burnt offering or on the altar, excuse me, the altar of burnt offering if it was the temple, but on the altar. And then they would dissect the animal and the kidneys and the stomach and the heart and all the choice viscera would be placed on the altar of burnt offerings or the altar to be burnt holy unto God. But then the animal, the worshiper would be able to take home and have a peace meal, signifying that peace has been restored between us and God, signifying that the Lamb of God has been slain, and we now enjoy fellowship with God on the basis of that Lamb. And it was a high and holy time for any family who participated in this meal, and that's exactly what's going on here. Scattered throughout this region would have been these gatherings, these families. If you had small families, you were called to unite with other small families to enjoy one large feast. But scattered throughout the countryside of this particular region, from verse 22 on, there would have been this peace meal enjoyed. And yet there was another peace meal being taken place adjacent to the altar at this site. It was a meal to which all the prominent, august men of the community would have been invited to. It was a peace meal over which Samuel would sit and preside. It was a peace meal, therefore, that these very important dignitary type of people, those who came to, they would have longed to sit in the seat of honor next to the prophet Samuel. Well, at this particular meal, Samuel had already chosen who would sit next to him. We saw that last week. It was Saul. Notice verse 22. We read, then Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who were invited, who were about 30 men. So there were 30 men gathered and they sat down to this meal. And there was Samuel and next to him was Saul. And on the other side, most likely Saul's servant. And that would have been the seat of honor. And we saw from that the first thing Samuel did in response to a difficult person was to honor them. And brothers and sisters, you must know at this point, Saul was a difficult person. Some of you, after last time that I preached this, said, but what has Saul done to Samuel? Well, nothing at this point. Nothing yet. You read ahead, you'll find Saul does quite a bit to Samuel. But not at this point. Saul's done nothing yet. But Saul simply represents his replacement. Do you remember the bitter rejection that Samuel had in chapter 8, where the people of God, in essence, said, we don't want you, Samuel. Your services are no longer needed in this land. Get out of here. We want a king like the nations. And Samuel took offense to it, and he went to God, and God told him they hadn't rejected you but me. So first of all, Saul represents his replacement. And if that wasn't bad enough, Saul represents the antithesis of Samuel. Remember, they wanted a king like the nations? Well, God gave them a king like the nations as a form of church discipline. Do you remember that in chapter 8? We talked about it. God gave them what they wanted. They wanted their sin. God says you can have it more. And sometimes God, by His grace and mercy towards His children, gives them. He withholds the hedge of thorns which He daily places in our path to keep us from our love affair with this world. Sometimes God removes that hedge and lets us have our sin. Well, that's what He did here. That's what He did in the lives of God's people. And so Saul was the antithesis of Samuel. Samuel genuinely cared for God's people. He had a heart for God. He longed to see God's people grow and mature, not Saul. Can you imagine, brothers and sisters, having a genuine love for your people? Let me put it in this way. Married people with children, imagine knowing you are going to die. You know, those loving children that you love so much that you know only you could love like that. You're going to die. And in a matter of months, this wretched individual would marry into your family, worm their way in, and become the parents of your kids. How would you feel? Brothers and sisters, it's that and much more. Samuel's dealing with a man that he knows is wretched and vile. Just look at the guy. Look how he acts. He's spiritually ignorant. He has very little knowledge of God, of Samuel, of the things of the Lord. So to make man is worth, not only is Saul his replacement, but Saul is not qualified. He's the antithesis of Samuel. And hence, he represents a very difficult individual in Samuel's life. Yet he honored this man. He honored him privately. He honored him publicly. And now we come to our text, verse 24. The meal has been set. The meal is being served. Saul's on his right side or on one of his sides. And he now has the food in front of him. Let's pick it up in verse 24 and what Samuel says. Saul got this meal. And as you know, he got the meal that was reserved for Samuel. Samuel not only set him at his right hand or at the place of honor at the head of the table, but he also gave to Saul his own meal, the cut reserved for him. So you can imagine Saul at this point going, what's going on? Why am I eating your meal? So Samuel says, quote, here is what has been reserved. The word there in the Hebrew denotes that which remains after an elimination process. So hence, it makes it sound like here's what's left over. But it's the exact opposite. Here is what's been left out. Saul didn't get the leftovers. He got the left outs. The thing that was cut aside and set aside for the priest, Leviticus chapter 7 and Exodus 29. This cut was for the priest and thus for Samuel. And that was the piece that Samuel says, Saul, you can eat because here is what has been set aside for me. I'm giving it to you. Set it before you and eat because, keep on going, because it has been kept for you until the appointed time. We'll stop there. In essence, what Samuel says here is, hey, before you even came to this meal, Saul, I've been planning for you. In other words, this just isn't a whim. This isn't an accident. You didn't get my meal instead. No, I've been planning for you before you came. Well, how long, brothers and sisters, had Samuel been planning for Saul? How long? Notice the next phrase. Since I said, I have invited the people. How long, Samuel? Well, you got to go back a day before when God revealed to Samuel that a day from now, Saul would come. Look back at verses 15, 16. About this time tomorrow, I'll send you a man from the land and you're going to anoint him. At that moment, at the hour of most difficulty, if you go back to chapter 8 and read Samuel's response to the Lord, when his replacement would come on the scene, Samuel began at that moment to plan on how he would bless Saul. Do you see it? In other words, Samuel's not flying by the seat of his pants here. He didn't hear a sermon about blessing the enemy and went out and saw the enemy and said, well, what can I do? No, brothers and sisters, 24 hours prior to the moment that he saw Saul, he went to the cook and said, "Tomorrow we're doing a peace offering. My portion, I want you to set it before the man seated next to me." You can imagine the cook saying, "But no, that's reserved for the priest. That's yours, Samuel." "I know it's mine, and because it's mine, I have deigned to give it to the man who I will seat next to me." And from this, brothers and sisters, we derive a second principle when it comes to ministering to difficult people. We must not only honor them publicly and in private, but based on Samuel's actions here, we derive the exhortation that we must also plan for it. We must also work, labor, spend time on how we might encourage the difficult one, help them, strengthen them, bless them. Well, now, will that be easy? Hardly. That will be very difficult. But brothers and sisters, I want you to see before we leave this text today, it is nevertheless essential to your walk with Christ that you fulfill this. It's essential to the health of your and to your well-being as a Christian that you and I endeavor to bless the enemy. And why is that? Because brothers and sisters, I hope you will see this morning a primary calling in the kingdom of God is blessing. Did you know that? Now, I'm going to share something new with you, something that most of you have already heard, but you've never sat and thought about for long, something that you've heard in passing, but you haven't realized constitutes a major part of your walk. First, recognize that a major calling, a primary calling in the kingdom of God is blessing. Notice Luke 6:27 through 28. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it. Christ said, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you." Christ here is giving us a detailed list on what you should do with difficult people, with the enemy. And he says, not only should you honor them, we saw that last week, but you should also endeavor to bless them. Wow. Paul in Romans 12:14. "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not." The ethic in Rome was a sign of weakness was humility. A sign of weakness was to turn the other cheek. So in essence, Paul here says, "Hey, I know you've been taught that the way you deal with the enemy is to curse them." No, God says, "Bless them and curse not." Amazing. That's a biblical ethic in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God revolves around blessing. And you could say, well, that's the command. Let me see it in action. Well, let me show it to you. 1 Peter 2:23 through 24. Speaking of Christ as he hung on the cross, we read, "While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed." Unquote. What was Christ doing when the world was cursing him? He was blessing the world. Amazing. While being reviled, he was healing. He was securing salvation. He was bringing the blessings of God and of the covenant of grace to the people of God. To the very people who were killing him, he was blessing. How do you handle an enemy? You bless them, brothers and sisters. You see, in Stephen, Acts 7:60, Stephen lay at the brink of death, having just been stoned by his countrymen. Listen to what he prayed. "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." In essence, he's saying, "God, don't curse them, forgive them." He's praying for blessing, brothers and sisters. God, bless these people. Stephen, they just took up boulders the size of a basketball and threw them at your body. They just broke your body. You're dying, man, and you want God to forgive them? Brothers and sisters, that's the call of the kingdom, to be a blessing. You say, okay, admittedly, you say, okay, that's Christ, but he's God. And that's Stephen and Paul, and they're more godly than I think I'll ever be. So the reality is, blessing with the verses I just read, Luke 6:27, I say, bless those who curse you. And Romans 12, bless those who persecute you, bless and curse not. Brothers and sisters, those are ideals. And they're wonderful ideals. And yes, we could write songs about them and sing about them in church and write poems and stories and the whole bit. But the reality is, I'm not Christ and I'm not Stephen and Paul. And those are ideals that are above and beyond my abilities. And in one sense, you're exactly right. They are above and beyond your abilities. But I want you to see, blessing the enemy is a major theme in Christianity. And this I do want you to look back on. Go back to Genesis 12. So turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis 12. Galatians says that the gospel was preached to Abraham. The gospel that you and I have believed and been saved thereby. Well, the gospel first presented to Abraham is in Genesis 12, and it became the foundation upon which the successive people of God would relate to God. It was the theme, the warp and woof of Christianity laid down in Genesis 12. Listen to Genesis 12, 1 through 2. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. And I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. A major theme of Christianity, brothers and sisters, what constitutes the foundation of redemption in Christ, is that we have been blessed to be a blessing. Sounds trite. We've been saved in order that we might be used as the tools, as the vessels in God's hand to bring blessing to the nations, blessings to the world, blessings to the enemies of God. That's a major pillar in Christianity. You see, you and I thought that God saved us to make us happy. God saved us so that we wouldn't go to hell and now our whole lives should be happy and holy and wonderful all day. Brothers and sisters, God did not save you to make you happy. God redeemed you to use you. And one of the ways He's chosen to use you that glorifies Him is to have you be a conduit of His blessing, of His covenantal blessing to the nations. That's why God saved you. No one purchases stuff for no purpose. If you do, you're nuts. You're crazy. Right? If you just go to the store and buy things for no purpose, we conclude there's something mentally wrong with you. No, you buy things for a purpose. And God purchased you and me by the blood of the Lamb for a purpose, for His glory, yes. But what does that entail? Well, Genesis 12 says, and the rest of Scripture teaches, that we might be a blessing. Do you see that? Listen to some other verses. David speaks of the grace of God bestowed upon the man who walks in God's way. Quote Psalm 37:26, his descendants are a blessing. David says, when I think of the man who walks in God's ways, you know one of the ways God encourages and blesses His people? By making them blessings. Psalm 37:26. Isaiah speaks of the era of ultimate restoration in these terms. In that day, Israel will be the third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth. Do you know where all time and eternity is rushing towards? That day when Israel, God's people, not ethnic, not geopolitical, but Israel, which is another name for my people, when God's people are a blessing to the earth. Says Isaiah 19. Zechariah speaks of one of the reasons that God would restore His people. Zechariah 8:13, it will come about that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you that you may become a blessing. Hey, man, I'm going to restore you. And just as you've been a curse because you've been such a horrible witness, I'm going to make you a blessing to the world. I'm going to make you a blessing to the nations that you believe are hostile to the things of God. You will be a blessing, says God. Is that amazing? Now, you've all heard this language because you can't miss it in Genesis 12 and the like. But little have you realized how it factors into such a large part of your and I walk with Christ. God saved you to bless the world, to bless the enemy. Peter exhorts the new covenant believer, 1 Peter 3:8-9. To sum up, let me summarize Christianity, brothers. Everything I've taught thus far, let me summarize, okay? To sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. Peter says, you want to summarize Christianity? Be humble, walk with God, and bless. Don't curse, bless. Bring the blessings of God. From this, brothers and sisters, we conclude that the foundation of Christianity, a huge pillar of Christianity, is blessing. It's this for which we have been recreated in Christ. It's through this that we find true joy. Having been redeemed and made soldiers of the cross of Jesus Christ through justification, we now, as soldiers, have received our marching orders clear back in Genesis 12. Those marching orders are this: Christian, today, you exist for my glory. Okay, Lord, how does that work? Part of the way you exist for my glory is that you will be used by me to bless the enemy. Do you understand that, brothers and sisters? God has made a large part of your purpose in life the blessing of people who are hostile towards you. Blessing them. You say, well, okay, what does it mean to bless? I can accept that. What does it mean to bless? Well, let me explain what it means to bless in Scripture. In the context of Scripture, if you look at bless and study it, you will find that to bless is to administer the benefits of the covenant of grace. It's the opposite of cursing. It's to labor at encouraging others with Christ. It's longing for others to be as you, enslaved to the Lord Jesus Christ, that their love for Christ and relationship with Him might be deeper, fuller, closer, more intimate. It is striving to secure their devotion and dependence upon the Lord. That is what blessing is all about. You know what it means to bless, to be a blessing? It means to bring the promise of salvation, the encouraging word. It means to strive to build someone up in the faith, either to engender faith by the work of the Spirit of God using you, or to encourage faith by the work of the Spirit of God working through you. That's what it means to bless. It's not to simply come and say, you know, you're a good-looking guy. That's not blessing. Blessing is taking someone and striving to encourage them in the context of what constitutes true life. Okay? True living. Right? Christ is the Word, the Logos, in John 1. That means He's reality. Everything else you see outside of Jesus Christ is not reality. It's a game. It's a show. It's a panacea. It's a stage play. But in Jesus Christ, that constitutes life indeed. And our job as Christians is having been blessed by Christ to give that blessing, that encouragement, that counsel to everyone in our path, including the enemy. Our job is to seek to bless that enemy such that they come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, or if they're already saved, that they grow in their love for Jesus Christ. We are expendable to the enemy. We are now, faggots. What's the old English word for it? We're logs. We're logs laid on the fire to be consumed by the enemy, that they might grow, that they might love, that they might serve, that they might be used by God into the glorious end of serving His purpose. That's what we are. That's what God saved us for. You remember Balaam? Let me give you some examples of this. Remember Balaam? Balak, the king of Moab, wanted to curse God's people. And so Balaam was a prophet for hire. And so he came to Balaam and said, hey, ungodly prophet, would you please curse Israel? Now, when I first read this years ago in Numbers 22 through 23, I'll never forget my first reading. I read it and I thought, what's the big deal? You know, he stands up on a hill and says, he's going to curse them. You guys are ugly. You know, look at Israel. You're losers. I mean, you know, think of all the different things you could do to curse someone. That was what was going through my mind the first time that I read it. And God's people are so worried about it. In fact, God's so worried about it, he has Balaam's donkey rebuke him. And every time Balaam opens his mouth, he blesses. And you read this text, you go, what's the big deal? I mean, brothers and sisters, haven't we been taught? Isn't the book of Delusions, chapter 4, verse 3, read, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me, right? So why should the people of God be concerned about Balaam cursing them? Who cares what the guy says? They don't hurt you. Sticks and stones may break your bones, but words? Come on. Brothers and sisters, understand what blessing is. Understand what cursing is. Blessing is bringing the benefits of the covenant to people. Cursing is working towards the undoing of those blessings. Understand what Balaam was doing, called by what Balak wanted him to do? He wanted Balaam to be used by God to bring God's wrath upon Israel. He wanted Balaam to be used to reverse the blessings of God, to rob God's people of these blessings, and hence to curse. Christ in Luke 6, 27 through 38, you can look that up later if you'd like. It's a great text. He puts in parallel blessing and cursing. And this is what he uses to modify blessing. Luke 6, 27 through 38. Blessing is a means by which you love. Okay? So Christ equates blessing with loving, verses 27 and 35. Doing good, 27 and 35. Praying, verse 28, giving, 29 through 30, showing mercy, verse 36, and forgiving, verse 37. Cursing is equated with judging, verse 37a, and condemning, verse 37b. So what is blessing? Blessing is more than just saying, boy, you're a good-looking person. Blessing is laboring with everything within you to see another person grow in the walk with Jesus Christ. Cursing is laboring within everything within you to deprive someone of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's blessing and cursing. And thus, brothers and sisters, when we come here and we see Samuel blessing this man as he did, laboring for his good, setting before him this meal, and not only doing that, but planning it, orchestrating the situation such that he might put Saul in the place of ultimate blessing, you find, brothers and sisters, a second principle derived about how do you deal with the enemy. You know how you deal with the enemy? You fulfill your God-given purpose, and that's bless them. Labor to see them love Jesus Christ, grow in their walks, profess Him as the Lord and Savior, walk humbly with their God. That's your passion. And though even though they have hurt you so much, your longing because of the calling of God is to, instead of hurting back, cursing back, depriving them of grace, no, your longing is to be a conduit whereby God might use you in their walk. Tall order. Because, brothers and sisters, in theory, I can think of someone like Saul or Corey Ten Boom's soldier and go, in theory, yeah, I could do that, Lord. It's like the disciples in the upper room. I swear to you, one of you, or I say to you, one of you will betray me. Not I, not I. You know, none of us will fall away. Yea, though I walk through the valley, or this is Peter. Yea, Peter, yea, Lord, though you walk through the valley, shadow of the depth, you will fear no evil, for I am with you. I'm Peter the Great. I'll be with you. And what happened within a couple of hours? Every single one of those disciples had fled from Christ. That's us. I could bless. Okay, I got a preacher. Honor them. Got it. Not in my heart too. Got it. Okay, won't think bad things about them. Think only good things. So at 3 o'clock in the morning when I'm awake and I'm thinking about them getting the pay raises and the job, you know, increasements and advancements, I won't think bad thoughts. I'll guard my heart. Watch over with all diligence, Proverbs 4, and I will not think bad thoughts. Got it? I can do that. Secondly, I need to bless them. I could do that too. I'll bring them gospel tracts. I'll give them books. I'll do what I need to do to tell them about Jesus Christ. I can do that too. Brothers and sisters, when you face the enemy, it's a little bit more difficult than that. Because as sinners, we've allowed the enemy to get way down under our scales, such that they grate at us. They're the burr under our saddle. Think good thoughts. Maybe one in 1,000 might be good. The rest are all calling down judgment and anger and wrath. How do you do it, brothers and sisters? How do you and I fulfill the calling of God here? Well, last week I started giving you a list. Let me review it and we'll close with this list. First of all, brothers and sisters, we must recognize that it is ultimately God who is the object of the enemy's anger and vile treatment, right? We saw that in 1 Samuel chapter 8. God's behind us. When the enemy is seeking to strike out for Christ, they hit us instead. Let me ask you something, brothers and sisters. Knowing Jesus Christ died for you, if you're on a battlefield standing right next to Jesus and an arrow was coming towards him, he's already died for you, he's risen from the dead, would you take that arrow for your Savior? That's all you're doing when an enemy is attacking. You're taking blows meant for Christ, says Acts chapter 2 and 4. So recognize, one, they're after Christ. They're after God. Secondly, we must learn to rejoice in Christ and Christ alone. Philippians 4:4, the context of a division of two people viewing each other as enemies, Yodia and Syntyche. Christ says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I would say, rejoice. Man, Yodia, why do you care what Syntyche thinks about you? What do you need from Syntyche that you don't have in Christ? I want her respect. Well, you don't need her respect. You've got Christ. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say to you one more time, rejoice in Him. Don't rejoice in your enemy's love or lack of love. Brothers and sisters, rejoice in Christ. You've got everything you need in Jesus Christ. You don't need the affections, the opinions, the endorsements, the praise of the enemy. You don't need it. You've got it in Christ. And through the doctrine of justification, we know that it is God declaring to us we're beautiful in His eyes. There's therefore now no condemnation. We're beautiful. Wrath has been removed. Brothers and sisters, we got it all in Christ. Rejoice in the Lord. Thirdly, pray. We saw last time. Pray not only for the enemy, but for one another to minister to the enemy. We need each other's prayer, encouragement. But then fourthly, this morning, we see another principle, and it's found in this text. And that principle is simply reflecting the whole teaching of the rest of Scripture that we have been saved to be a blessing. That constitutes a major part of our walk with Christ. That's the fourth one. Understand they're attacking Christ, rejoice in the Lord, pray. And fourthly, brothers and sisters, understand your purpose. God did not redeem you to make you happy. Not on this side of the grave. God redeemed you to use you as a conduit to bring His blessing to the enemy. So when an enemy is in your presence, it's not an accident. God has not fallen asleep. He's not disciplining you. He's not rubbing your nose in it. God is giving you an opportunity to serve according to the end for which you've been saved. And we miss that. We think enemies, because of our posh life, we think enemies are the exception, not the rule. Man, if I can live life and never see that person again, great. Let's move. Let's not go to that park. Let's sit on this side. They can say, right, let's just stay away. Brothers and sisters, you've missed it. Life as Christians is about dealing with the enemies. Bringing blessing to the non-believer. Bringing God's love and God's grace, just as you have received God's love and grace, to the fellow Christian who doesn't like you. That's what life is all about. Do you understand? That's a fourth encouragement. Say, so how's that an encouragement? Because it revolves around purpose. You know what your purpose is. Man, I thought the whole time God saved me to make me happy. No, God saved you to bless the enemy. And every time your spouse or your child or your friend or your parents or your coworker acts hostile towards you, you've got an opportunity to show the face and affections of Christ. That's your purpose. In fact, to deny that, and I realize I'm a little over time, to deny that, do you know what will happen? What happens if you deny your purpose? Okay, when's the hammer most happy? when it's being used as a hammer? When's a screwdriver most happy? When it's being used as a screwdriver, not an ice pick. When is the Christian most happy? When he's being used by God for the end of which he's been made. If you deny that end, you will be not happy, but most sad. You will lack joy. And thus, brothers and sisters, for you and I not to bless the enemy is not to hurt the enemy. God has 7,000 prophets who have yet to bow the knee to Baal. If he wants to bless that person, he will to the 7,000 prophets. He didn't need you. But he's chosen to use you as a privileged conduit to bring blessing to the enemy. If you refuse, he'll use some other means. But all you've done, instead of withholding blessing from the enemy, all you've done is hurt yourself. You've denied the privilege of serving according to the end God's placed upon your life. You go, that sounds like a bunch of psycho babble stuff. It isn't. 1 Peter 3:8. Let me read the whole text now. 1 Peter 3:8, and I'm wrapping up here. 1 Peter 3:8. Incredible. I just read it. To sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. That's why I'm with you, Peter. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. Wait a second, Peter. I was tracking with you here. You know, be sympathetic, humble, gracious, loving, trust Jesus, do all that stuff, and be a blessing. Why? So that you'll be blessed. Do you see what Peter's saying? If your end is to bless, brothers and sisters, the greatest blessing you'll ever know is if you serve your end, bless the enemy. That's what David says in Psalm 109, 26. Get this. Get this prayer. Let them curse, speaking of his enemies, let them curse God, but do thou bless. When they arise, they shall be ashamed, but thy servant shall be glad. David knew it. David knew that his purpose in life was to be a conduit for the blessing of God. If he were to say, oh God, destroy every one of the enemy right now, he would be most sad. So his prayer instead was, God bless. God rain down blessing upon the enemy. And what does that blessing mean? Money? No. Health? No. Success? No. Blessing is a close walk with Christ, either created or encouraged. God, redeem them, encourage them, build them up, strengthen them in the faith. God, do all these things. And if they don't, they'll stand up and they'll be ashamed, but your servant will be glad. Brothers and sisters, fulfill your call and you'll be most glad. How do you deal with difficult people? First and foremost, brothers and sisters, the example of Samuel, you honor him. And secondly, you endeavor before the time to bless them, to work towards their spiritual good, either their salvation or their growth in grace. In light of that, brothers and sisters, I close with the prayer of Francis of Assisi. And I invite you to make this your prayer as a response to this sermon. Pray with me. Lord God, make us an instrument of your peace. Where there's hatred, let us sow love. Where there's injury, pardon. Where there's doubt, faith. Where there's despair, hope. Where there's darkness, light. And where there's sadness, joy. O divine master, grant us that we may not so much seek to be consoled as to console. To be understood as to understand. To be loved as to love. For we recognize that in giving, it's in giving that we receive. It's in pardoning that we're pardoned. And it's in dying that we know Jesus Christ. We're born again through his death. Father, give us the grace to so live this life as a conduit of your blessing. And though, Lord, everything within us longs to revile and curse back, may we walk as the Master walked. While being reviled, may we not revile in return. While suffering, may we utter no threats. But entrusting ourselves to you, God, give us the grace to be used by you to bring salvation to your people, to the world. Father, give us the grace to so walk. We commend ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
As we close the service, let's go to the table of the Lord. Soldiers in the ancient day took vows of service unto the Lord Jesus.